Hey, everybody. Thank you. No, I wasn't talking to anybody necessarily in particular. I just was saying hello. It has been quite a week, huh? Especially since Sunday. I'll tell you, I've seen a lot of things going back and forth on Twitter and on Facebook pages and reading a lot of columns and blogs, and in all honesty, these are events that can be somewhat difficult for a Christian to navigate, because there's a lot of conflicting emotions that are associated with things like that. I mean, how many have gone all over the map this last week, kind of, you know, with first a woo and then a well, I mean, you know, you know, the thing about it is, and John Piper actually wrote this, and I thought it was really good, that we're made in the image of God, and God is the author of all of these different emotions. And just like, you know, just like there's a lot of things that we look at that we're like, yes, and oh, well, no about, this is no different from that. And I would say that God even participates in that to some degree or another. I want to just kind of share with you my thoughts, my perspective. I feel like maybe that's part of my role in this fellowship. Doesn't mean that you have to agree with my point of view on these things, but just to share with you the process. And then I thought maybe we could pray. But first and foremost, I think that based on what I understand Romans 13 to be saying, I honestly believe that there is a righteous place for a nation, for a government, for the kingdom of men to be able to do what is necessary in order to not only protect the freedoms of its people, but also to enforce justice. That actually, to me, is what Romans 13 is saying, that it's not for, you know, it's not pointless that the nations carry the sword, that the government carries the sword. They do so by God's ordination. That's in order to maintain freedom and justice. It would be chaos without that. We would devolve into anarchy. And so, you know, I'm grateful for the men and women who serve our nation in the military, who, to me, whether they're filing papers or firing a weapon, are heroic, because they represent a very sacrificial place in our society. I, you know, you can't speak to everybody's motives in that, but in terms of the overall idea behind what's there. And so I think, and this is my perspective on it, and this is stuff I've been thinking through and weighing out a lot, I believe that there is a place to be, I'm going to say it this way, to be relieved. You could say rejoice, but to be relieved especially, that justice has been enforced here, that someone who committed a crime has actually met with justice, because justice is a part of who God is. And we innately desire that. We want there to be justice. We don't want crimes to go unpunished, and we don't like the chaos and the anarchy that exists outside of that. I don't think that there's anything wrong with having a sense of, even you could say in the sense of knowing that justice was done, a sense of rejoicing. But I say also that with rejoicing, we should be rejoicing with trembling. Because when we look at the larger picture, when we understand the things beyond just the kingdoms of men, we understand the idea of souls at stake and what's involved. For us to rejoice over the death of an individual, to me, is contrary to who Christ is. When we think of the nature of the King who actually enforces justice, the God who is in control of all of these things, his declaration is, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. That's not his desire. That's never his intention. And even on a greater level of understanding justice, if justice were all there was, if there was no grace, if there was no mercy for us to appeal to or find ourselves enfolded into, but for the grace of God, we would face the same kind of judgment, the same kind of justice. So we've got to temper those things. There's a level in which, and I noticed that it was mostly from a youthful orientation within the nation, it seemed like anyway, but we've got to be cautious that we don't allow ourselves to become arrogant and disguise it as patriotism, because the Proverbs actually tell us that a haughty look goes before a fall, and pride is something that's going to precede destruction. So while I think it's all right to sigh with relief and trust that God's justice is what's at work in making sure that crimes were punished, I think any kind of rejoicing should be done with trembling, that we are cautious and careful. That's my take on it. That's the resolution I've come to in my own heart. And what I'd like for us to do is to pray for our nation. I think that's only fitting, to pray for our men and women who are serving the nation in uniform, to pray for our leaders right now, and to just pray for peace. I mean, ultimately, that's what we long for. That's what we look forward to. And, only insane people would want war to continue. So let's pray for peace. And so if you just join me in that. Father, we pray first and foremost for those who are serving our country, putting themselves in harm's way. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a nation like we do, where we have these kinds of freedoms. We live in a nation like this, where we can gather with peaceful autonomy to share our faith together, and we don't want to take that for granted ever. And we thank you, Lord, that there are people who are serving the nation in order to preserve that and protect that. And for that, I'm very grateful to you. So we pray your blessing on them, and to watch over them and to protect them and preserve. And Father, I pray for the leaders of our nation. I pray for our president. I pray for all of those involved in the decisions that led up to the events of last Sunday and all of the falling action that comes after that. I just ask for your blessing, for your guidance, for your wisdom, for our nation's leader. This is what you called us to. Lord, I know I live in a country where dissent is allowed, and that's wonderful. It's wonderful to have that freedom. But I know that I serve you as my king, and you instructed me to pray for my leaders. And so we do that, Lord. We just pray for our country, that you will lead us towards unity, that you'll heal up divisions. And we pray, Father, in the larger scale, concerning the war, concerning the wars that are all around us and that rage. We know that you describe this as endemic of these final stages of life. And so we look at it realistically. We understand that we're not going to call for something that may not occur within a natural sphere. We're not trying to be unrealistic, but with what's in us, we desire to live in peace with all men. And so we pray for peace, Father. We pray for peace. We ask you to move in such a way that we can bring a conclusion to the wars and bring people out of harm's way. If that's within the scope of your will and your plans, God, we ask that it be accomplished. But in all these things, Lord, we place our leaders, we place our military, we place all of these things into your hands. And Lord, we do. We thank you that you do have justice at work in this world, and it hasn't devolved into anarchy. We thank you for that. But we do tremble before you, Lord. We thank you more than anything for the grace which preserves us, for the grace which saves us, the grace which has paid the price and turned us away from destruction that was awaiting us. We thank you, God, for your mercy. So we pray that our hearts will represent that mercy, and that our lives and our actions and our speech will be representative of the kind of mercy you showed to us in all that we do and all that we interact with. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, we're going to continue on in our study in Ecclesiastes. We're coming to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tonight. And remember, this is an unusual book. It was probably written by Solomon. There's no reason to necessarily believe that it was. And Ecclesiastes is a word that means teacher or professor. We've been calling him professor. And we've seen in this that he's also a seeker. He's observing life, and he's looking at the complexities and absurdities of life. And well, we've certainly had plenty of those over the last week, trying to figure that all out. But he's looking at the absurdities of life under the sun, of life lived in this world in a natural light, from a natural perspective, outside of the scope of God's plans and purposes. And just like us, Solomon goes back and forth in this primer, from being kind of encouraged and saying that, well, God's in there and receiving life as a gift from God, to all of a sudden going back into this place where he's just seeing no point in life at all. And that's kind of where we're back into this section. We're in a section where the vanity of life is being lamented again. And he goes through this list. So he keeps repeating this phrase, this refrain. It's vanity. It's in the message, he says, it's smoke. It's spitting into the wind. We kind of pick back up on this lament here. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now, in scriptures, the oppression of the weak is condemned probably more often than anything else. As you track it through the Old Testament, you get into the New Testament, the idea of the weak being oppressed by the strong, or the poor being taken advantage of. I mean, honestly, you want to get on God's bad side, that's how you do it. That's the recipe that's laid out for us. You want to, you know, you want to tick God off, go out there and oppress somebody who's weaker than you, or take advantage of somebody who's poorer than you. He doesn't like that. It comes through. And here Solomon is thinking over all the pain and the suffering that happens in this world. He's looking around at all the oppression that's there. And we notice that he's not dispassionate about this, because it says, it's using that emphatic terminology, behold the tears of those who are going through this. You know, he's talking about this emotional response and the suffering and the emotional response even to the suffering of those who are going through it. And he repeats this phrase twice. There's no one to comfort them. That terrible sense of desolation that the strong have power on their side. They use it to their advantage, and there's no one interceding or caring. Their plight goes on unchanged for those who are oppressed. And even though in the last chapter Solomon had comforted himself in the idea that God will have a final judgment at some point, here we see he's kind of sinking back into that despair, observing this world without considering God and what his plans are. If we look at it, if we look at the natural plane of existence, though things have changed in remarkable ways, there is still plenty of suffering to go around. If we were... Myers said that if you were to collect the tears that have been cried over the history's time, you could float a navy on them. The amount of suffering that this world has undergone is staggering, and it's a troubling thing for any thinking person to struggle with. Ruth described it when she was teaching here, the idea, this mystery of pain, this mystery of evil that's at work in this world. Why is it allowed to happen? Why does heaven seem so silent so often when we're going through these things? And while oppression from kings and bullies is primarily what I believe Solomon has in mind when he's talking about this, that's what he's referring to. We know that there's a lot of ways in which people can be oppressed. It doesn't have to just be through the practice of tyranny over large groups of people, but there's a lot of things in this life that can oppress us. And cancer is an oppression. Anyone who's ever struggled with that or walked with somebody who's gone down that, loneliness is an oppression on people. Grief is an oppression. There's all kinds of ways in which our enemy is at work in this world, and there's an oppression that's associated with that. It's you know, it brings about that kind of suffering. And there are so many times when we suffer the oppression that is endemic to this world that we feel so very alone in the process. I mean, everybody here has gone through that to some degree or another, right? Felt really alone and like heaven's not responding and don't know what's happening with this whole thing. It's so significant that when, maybe we're not alone, but it's so significant that when Jesus was promising us that the Holy Spirit was going to come, do you remember what it is that he referred to him as, right? The Comforter, the Paraclete, the Comforter was going to come. To me, that's such a significant thing, and especially when we tie it to something like this, the idea that this repeated phrase, there's no one to comfort. There's no one here to comfort. And in those times when we're pressed by circumstances that are beyond our control, those times where we go through things that feel very much like what he's describing in there, those are the times that's only going to be our faith that's going to enable us to navigate through those things and trust that in spite of how hopeless it may seem, that there's more to it that I don't see. And trust that by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send us, who indwells us and walks with us, we will be enabled to have a coping life to get through these things. I know that there are points of view that kind of carry the idea that we're going to dominate all circumstances and bring them to a better conclusion than what we presently have. And I do believe God will intervene in our circumstances and change them. But by and large, what we're really promised is the grace to be able to get through these things, the grace to be able to endure, the ability to find a coping life as we trust. And there's where faith is, trusting that He's there, regardless of whether I see it, regardless of what I understand that's happening here, that faith that believes there's a God who's bigger than all of this. And He has me in mind, and He hasn't forgotten me, and He loves me, and He's going to carry me through. But for Solomon, he sinks into an even lower state of mind. We get to verse 2. He says, "And I thought of the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who's not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Okay, so here's a Prozac moment for you. Solomon starts envying the dead. You know you're in a bad spot at that point when you're, you know, walking wistfully by a graveyard going, "You lucky people." The people that have escaped the pain here. And here we see, I mean, he's writing this and he has no clear sense of any sort of post-mortem existence in view in this. The way he's writing it, under the sun, from a natural light, they're gone, and that's it. That's all there is to it. But it's interesting that the best idea to him, even better than that, is the idea. And remember, this is Eeyore cranked to 11 as he's talking. But the best idea is, it, from his side, is non-existence. If there was just now he creates a philosophical Gordian's knot here by using a pronoun to describe non-existence, and that's actually a problem. By using the word he there, and I suppose that, existentially speaking, the moment you affix the term he to anything, it has some level of existence, at least in imagination. But that's beside the point. That's not really what he's talking about. I guess it's interesting to me that non-existence is preferred to death. And that I find fascinating because it shows there's something in him. It's revealing that deeply ingrained intuition that we all have, that death is somehow a real enemy at work here. That this isn't right. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. That non-existence would be preferable even to death in that sense. Best of all, he's saying, if we could just bypass all of this adversity altogether, to never have laid eyes on the pain of this planet, that would have been a better scenario. I mean, it sounds like he could have had a career in writing Scandinavian thrash metal at some point, but he's really depressed here. He moves on to the highs and the lows then of success. Verse 4. "Then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." All right. Solomon is setting up a few contrasts here for us to show the insanity of this world under the sun, that even in something that we think would be a wonderful thing, to achieve something, to accomplish something, to work hard and make something happen, one of the major motivating forces for that kind of success is actually jealousy, is actually this desire to get ahead of somebody else, is this selfish thing, a desire to have what someone else has, or better yet, to have more than what they have. We describe that. Well, how do we describe that in our culture? Exactly. Keeping up with, do you know where that comes from by any chance? Anybody know? This is fascinating. I didn't know this. It comes from a comic strip way back at the turn of the century. There was a comic strip called Keeping Up with This Family, of Keeping Up with the Joneses, and that's what the whole thing, huh? Turn of the, the last century, yes. It shows my age, what I think in terms of, yeah, at the early 1900s, there was a comic strip. Yes. So anyway, it doesn't matter. It's really completely off the point. But that's the whole thing. That's something that's actually deeply ingrained in our culture. And obviously we talk about that whole consumerist desire that fuels our economy the way it is right now. And so we have this driving force, this driving desire to have a sense of superiority based on what it is we possess or what it is that we've achieved. And it's a fascinating study. If you're ever inclined to go down that road and kind of look at, if you're interested in origins at all, which always fascinates me because I feel like we can get to the truth of a thing if we can go back to the beginning of it to the best of our ability. And if you look at how we became the consumer culture that we became, because we weren't always like this, you realize that. This was not always a consumer-driven society that we're in. But there were some real plans that were put into place. The evolution of it is fascinating. Way back in 1899, Robert Ellis Thompson, professor of political economy, instructed his future business tycoons that he was teaching, "It is a benefit to spread discontent with ugliness of dress, house, and furniture. The peddler and the storekeeper are missionaries of civilization. And through their labor, we have reached the point at which the poorest are no longer content with what once satisfied the most opulent." This is back in 1899. And then he went on to explain, if you read his whole opus there, he goes on to explain that he believed that consumerism, the rise of consumerism, this, he called it a just discontent with a paltry way of living, with having less than what you want or desire. He said it was necessary to infuse that throughout the whole country because people's physical circumstances and, get this, moral conditions would benefit from becoming good consumers. 100 years later... we can examine the fruits of that. Was he right? Were his theories correct in that? Have we become a more morally righteous group of people? As Solomon said, I mean, he sums it up so well. It's vanity. This is striving after the wind. This is chasing after nothingness. And verse 5 seems a contrast here to the poorly motivated achiever with the underachiever, the guy who's not interested. You know, it reads a lot like Proverbs, describing the lazy person again as the fool, using that same kind of terminology, not talking about his intelligence, talking about his moral choices and the things that he's doing. So the answer isn't, you know, to just say, well, I'm not going to do anything. You know, striving after doing all this and having bad motivations, well, forget it. I'm just going to kick back in the fields and the meadows and watch the clouds go by. But here he says, he's, you know, folding of the hands is a euphemism for relaxation, for resting, for sleeping. You know, a person sleeps, they fold their arms across each other. And then he describes it as feasting on his own flesh. It's a metaphor for how self-destructive this kind of behavior is. You end up starving to death. You end up, you know, you don't make it. That just doesn't, it's not how the way the world is going to work. So that's not the answer, is basically what he's trying to get across. You can't do that. That going that direction isn't going to change it. So verse 6 resolves on the value then of contentment. And that's the idea behind that, something that the Bible has a lot to say about in that. Remember what he says there in verse 6, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of turmoil and striving after the wind." So, the idea is it's better to have less with contentment and be content rather than to have our hands full of stuff and consumed with the strife that comes with all of that. I think it's Proverbs 17. I may be wrong on that, so don't quote me on it, where he says, better to have little in the fear of the Lord than all the trouble that comes with riches. You know, it's amazing how we're driven to have riches when we see all the trouble that's associated with that. The implied idea behind this is found in the contrast that's made. He's saying that this preoccupation with a pursuit of wealth is as evil as laziness. The two of them, you know, it's not like one is better than the other. The two cancel each other out in being futile and self-destructive modes of behavior. Constantly being driven by a jealousy and a desire to have more than someone else so that we can somehow feel good about ourselves is just as bad as laying around and doing nothing. And for us as Americans, this is probably something that we have to make an issue of prayer. Because that's what I mean when I say that it's ingrained in our culture. We're steeped in this from the time that we're born. We've grown up in this kind of a culture. All of us who've been born in the last century. This is the world that we live in, and it's motivated by this. You need to buy these tires, otherwise your neighbor's better than you. If you don't have this brand of toothpaste, then, you know, you're certainly not going to have anybody like you. And that's the whole thing. So we've got to take that to God and make that a conscious matter of prayer in our lives. God, help me, deliver me from this mindset that is contrary to your values. Deliver me from creating a view of self that is dependent on what I have in my hand or what other people think of me. Teach me the value of contentment. Retrain my mind and my values so that I can be content. Teach me what contentment is. Because honestly, it's a thing that's fairly foreign to our culture. You go to other cultures and you can find people fairly content with a lot less than what we have. The concept of contentment is somewhat elusive to us as Americans. Charles Swindoll said, "The good life, the one that truly satisfies, only exists when we stop wanting a better one." The good life only exists when we stop wanting a better one, finding contentment in what we have. It's the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. Good advice. Get to verse 7. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." So the professor's study suddenly changes, and we find ourselves sitting in a small room with a single chair and a fireplace with no fire in it, and a man with a candle, and we look at him and we suddenly realize it's Ebenezer Scrooge, who perfectly embodies everything that Solomon is talking about at this point of what he's describing here. The real danger of becoming a slave to the pursuit for financial success is the horrifying cost of it all. That's the real danger of the thing. What it will cost to make pursuit of financial success our number one goal. We lose what's most important of all, and that is relationships. And that's what Solomon's identifying in this. A person works and he slaves to amass more wealth and to achieve a greater position of power over other people, and never takes the time to step back and ask the most important question of all: what am I doing this for? Why am I doing this? For whom am I doing all of this? How many stories have we heard about people that make it to the top, who've made it to the top of whatever their field is or their highest position of power, only to look around and be gripped by the horror that they are all alone in the process, that everything they did ended up alienating the people around them that they could have trusted or found comfort in, right at a time when they need the comfort and to be supported the most. It's a terrible thing. Now, when they need that, they're all alone. And it's a story that gets replayed over and over again. I mean, I can generalize it because we're all very familiar with that concept. That's something that all through history, from the ancient world to our present time, has been a repeated theme over. And it's one of the major themes of literature, the terrible cost of material success. That's a prevalent concept there. And the professor's saying, it's not worth it. It's vanity. It's smoke. It's nothing. And it's just more scriptural evidence to me of the high priority that relationships should have in our value set. When we look at our own lives and we look at the pursuits that we undertake and we look at all the things that we do to try to achieve what it is that we're trying to achieve in our lifetime and in our world, do we take the time to step back and look at it and say, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I driven to do this? And to whom or for whom am I doing all this? If we're following that empty promise of our culture that if we work ourselves hard enough and compete fiercely enough, we'll make it to the top. And when we finally make it to the top, then we can relax because we'll be content and we'll have peace. If we're following that line of reason, we need to look closely at the friends and the family that we have around us and ask ourselves the question, is achieving that worth the potential of losing them? Is anything worth the potential of losing the people around us, the people with whom we're in relationship? And a person could say, but I'm doing this for them. I'm doing this all for them. And if that's our answer, then we need to step back again and ask ourselves, why am I lying to myself? It's interesting that Jesus actually addresses this whole thing in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was instructing us about the values of his kingdom and how distinctly different they are from the world, and was reminding us that you know, we're not supposed to just drop out of the responsibilities of life. That was never God's idea. It's not that he's not creating some sort of you know, he's not telling us to go grow dreads and smoke pot and then lay around all day and wistfully, you know, call that contentment. No, that's the folded-handed fool that was described earlier. That's not God's ideal, and that's never what Jesus was doing. Jesus told us what to do to combat that savage claw to the top was to seek first the kingdom of God. And then all this stuff that everybody else is striving and looking for, that's going to get added to you. God will see to it that you have what you need. We seek first His kingdom. Find out what it is that Jesus prioritizes, or rather find out who it is that Jesus prioritizes and make that the pursuit of life, and He'll see to it that all these other things are taken care of. He'll see to it that we have what we need in order to find contentment. Okay, he gets to verse 9 then. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the professor walks over to a television set and he turns it on, and all of a sudden a theme song comes on and he begins dancing around. It's down, 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 down. You know what we're talking about? So no one told you life was going to be this way. Yeah. You didn't watch TV. Okay, never mind. Solomon offers us such a no-nonsense, practical solution for feelings of alienation and loneliness. It's so down to earth. I mean, it's as simple as companionship. And what he's telling us is that friends are a gift from God. To have a friend, to have someone that is in our life that we can count on, that we can trust in, that's a gift from God. That's an important thing and something that's supposed to be prioritized in life. It should take a high priority over other things. Now this passage is sort of like the quintessential marriage sermon fodder, but it actually isn't specifically referencing marriage in this at all, though it certainly should be included. Marriage should be included in our thinking concerning it, but it really is talking about friendship in general. It's talking about companionship and friendship and camaraderie. The professor is saying here that it's better to face this troubled life in this fallen planet under the sun with another person than trying to go it alone, than trying to make it through there alone. Life under the sun, life on this planet in its fallen state, is a perilous thing. And we've noted it again and again. Having a friend by our side can enable us to survive, can it actually enable us to thrive in this place, even in our most troubling of circumstances. If we've got someone there that we can count on, that we can confide in. I think it's significant that we have so many scriptural examples of friendship and community being God's design. Every time you've got significant things going on, you've got people in pairs, you've got people in groups where, you know, you've got Moses and Joshua working together. You had Elijah and Elisha. You had David and Jonathan in their friendship together. You get to the New Testament, you've got Peter and Andrew, you got James and John, brothers working together. Earlier on in the Old Testament, Naomi and Ruth, these camaraderies that were there to sustain people. In fact, all of the commissions that Jesus gave with the 2x2, the sending out two disciples together to carry on the message and stuff. It carries that emphasis of companionship and community. It's an important thing in God's plan and God's design for things. And it's significant that when we commit our lives to Christ, when we determine that we're going to follow Him, the biblical directive is to begin committing our lives to a community of people, the church. That's what the church is. It's supposed to be a living, thriving community of people, of camaraderies, of friendships. You develop this kind of companionship around a mutual faith that we share and a mutual worldview that helps encourage and support and provides accountability. And the professor gives us good reasons why this is important. Verse 10, he says, because friends are providing mutual encouragement during difficult times. So if somebody falls down, the other's there to pick him up. When we're weak, somebody's there to provide strength for us, and vice versa. When we stumble, we need companions who are going to lift us up and encourage us along the way in this journey, who will be there to encourage and sustain us in this. So that means that our role as a church community, as we're gathering together, as we're seeking to build friendships, as we're seeking to become companions of one another in this journey, means that, you know, when we're struggling, we need companions. We don't need judges. And when we're finding ourselves weak, we don't need people to scold us. We need people to encourage us, to lift us up. We need people in our lives who aren't just going to walk away and say, well, good enough for you, or well, that was your problem, but who will extend the hand of friendship and help us to stabilize and to continue on. And that means then, conversely, that we need to be there for other people. Belonging to a church, being a part of a community like this, is not just about showing up and listening to someone talk and making sure that I'm there when my favorite person is talking and I bail out when they're not there. That's just being a non-contributing zero as far as I'm concerned. That's what I believe. I think that this is about us coming together and forming the community, forming the bonds of companionship that are going to fulfill what he's talking about here, sustaining each other and moving forward on this journey. We need to be that for each other, and we need to receive that from each other. And, the full potential of the Christian experience as it's described in the New Testament is only realized in the context of community. The idea that I'm going to go this on my own, or I'm going to do my own thing, is completely foreign to the Scriptures. We're never going to find that represented that way. That's why this is important. This is an important part of our journey, to get together like this, to gather like this. And it needs to be something that takes shape as something where we're sharing our lives together. And I know that that's a complicated thing and a difficult thing at times, because everything in our culture right now points us towards isolation and independence from each other. Everything about it. We can sit in our quiet, dark room with the internet on and think that we're kind of connected, but really, by and large, we're more and more isolated. And so much of our life, you don't even have to talk to a cashier anymore when you check out of the grocery store. You can go to the self-checkout, never have to talk to a living human being except the little robot lady who scolds you. But those are the things that we've got to try to consciously counteract in our lives. It's important to do. And I don't mean to sound scolding, and I'm worried about the way I came across there. It's about drawing together. It's bigger than just being a form of entertainment that seems to be in line with our conscience. It's bigger than that. It's more than that. And verse 11 tells us that friends provide mutual support when we're vulnerable. And we often think that verse 11, Solomon's talking about the marriage bed, but his analogy is that of people on a journey. And we watch this show, Robbie and I watch this show on Discovery Channel called Out of the Wild. Have you ever seen that, where they take a group of people and they put them in this wilderness environment? I think they're in Venezuela, is that right, Venezuela? You know, they just drop them out of a helicopter, basically, and say you got to march, whatever it is, all this distance. And they don't really have a whole lot of training in this sort of thing, and it's an interesting thing just to watch people fall apart, I guess. But either way, but at one point, the rain, the storms are coming in on them. They didn't have time to get a shelter up, and the only thing that they were able to do is they took their jackets and they put them over, and they all just huddled together and stayed close because their shared body heat was providing the comfort and the warmth and the, what it is that they needed. And so that's kind of the idea behind this. It's in this context of companionship, we're sharing the resources that we have, and we're providing each other what we need to survive. And we take that to that emotional, relational level, and we understand what he's talking about here, that we're providing for each other that way. I mean, we're able to provide comfort to another individual who may be feeling vulnerable, and vice versa. When we're feeling vulnerable, we've got this environment where we know we're safe, where we know we won't be judged, and we can pull from the resources of someone else's strength at that point in time. It's so important. And verse 12 tells us that we can provide mutual protection for each other when we're attacked. And the image of this journey, the travelers are going along and they suddenly get mugged by somebody, but they're able to resist it and keep it from happening. Two of them together were able to ward off an attack. And so this is a metaphor about how we're looking after each other in everyday life. In this journey of faith that we're on, a companion can help ward off all kinds of different ways in which this world and our enemy attacks us, through vicious rumors, or defend against destructive temptations that want to overtake, to be there to support, to be a place of accountability. When he talks about a rope made out of three cords being hard to break, honestly, this usually gets applied to marriage, the idea that God is the third cord that holds the thing and sustains it altogether, and that's okay. But on it, I would say that I would be cautious about using an analogy where God is just one co-equal part of the equation, as though God is a part of our lives as opposed to God being our lives and what we're about. But, you know, I don't want to ruin anyone's nice analogy, so it's cool if you read it that way. But the three-strand rope is actually an ancient adage used to describe a superior safety, a superior strength, the idea of safety in numbers. So the real idea behind this is the encouragement to multiply our friendships. Having one friend, good companion, is great. Having three, you know, having two is even better, so that there's three of you together. There's value in plurality of friends, of encouraging that, increasing that. If we're going to amass something, if we're going to strive to collect something or to get more of something, there's a value that we need to adopt. We have more friends, have more companions, have more people that not only we trust, but who can trust us, that we care about. I mean, those kinds of things are invaluable in this life. The more committed friendships we cultivate, the less likely we are to suffer the effects, those devastating effects of loneliness or that sense of alienation or isolation. The more we're going to find a coping life in this journey as we take it. Okay, finishing up, verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne through his own, though his own kingdom, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. This section is almost like an anti-proverb here. He'd rather be poor, smart, and young, of course, than to be old and stupid and unteachable. But this whole thing kind of goes together as an antidotal story about someone who was oppressed but then rose to power. And I want to read it to you in the message. You'll just have to follow along listening to it. But here's the way he worded it from verse 14 on. He says, I saw a youth just like this start with nothing and go from rags to riches. And I saw everyone rally to the rule of this young successor to the king. Even so, the excitement died quickly. The throngs of people soon lost interest. Can't you see? It's only smoke and spitting into the wind. So as the professor thinks about this young man who had achieved so much and became so famous, he acknowledges the fleeting nature of both fame and fortune, how quickly it dissolves. Even if it lasted his whole life, which is a very rare thing to ever happen, it wouldn't last much beyond that. And so it's a reminder to us that nothing's going with us when we leave this planet. When we leave this existence of life as we know it, nothing goes with us. Only those relationships that we may have cultivated along the way. Those are the only means by which we can have something that's lasting and eternal. So we need to make a conscious effort to prioritize those things. That needs to be a conscious determination on our part to cultivate and prioritize friendships and relationships. And there's no better place to be able to do that than in the safety and context of the Christian community. So Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is that you teach us through it. We just pray, God, that you will continue to instruct our hearts. I pray, Father, that you encourage us and lead us and move us forward in what it is to be on this journey with you and to collect the friendships that you put in our path. We thank you for the friendships that we have. We consider them a gift. We thank you so much for the way you work in our lives. And so I ask you to bless this community to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.